man that composed your music. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Ready to just like forgo the notes. Let's just sing a couple more songs. Let's get into a praise service and go for it. But then I realized hopefully my notes are a praise service as well. So I just want to thank the Lord for his many goodnesses. Are you thankful for the grace of God in your life? I am. I want us to be. Well, let me just, because we've taken the summer, and summer gets busy and people travel, and I get all that, and that's good to be with family and to enjoy the creation. I understand all that, but just to kind of rehearse, just real quickly, where we've been this summer in this series called Wired for Worship. I think I listed a couple of the main ideas that I think the Word of God bears out when it comes to worship, and then I'd like to kind of start to give us a little bit of a definition this morning as we look at Colossians 3. Way back at the very beginning of the summer in Genesis chapter 22, as we looked at the life of Abraham and offering up specifically Isaac, his most beloved son, his only son, Isaac, we learned about worship that it's not about, it's about giving and it's not about getting. And so I talked about, and we used this phrase, I used this phrase, Nathan went to High Point last week, and I probably even said something like, hey, how was worship at High Point? I didn't say, what did you get out of it, but we talk like that. What did you get out of? Worship, fundamentally, is not about what you get out of anything. Worship is about what you give to God, which should be everything. And so that was the first week. And then the next week, we went to John chapter 4, where Jesus met the woman at the well, and we learned that worship is about a specific person, not a specific place. Thad and Mason and our teens could go worship at Lake Ann, or you could go camping at Sailorville, or you could go to Colorado, or you could go to Texas, or you could take the winter off in Florida, and you can worship God. Aren't you thankful that since we meet in a gym, it's not about the place that determines whether you worship or not? Are you thankful for that? I am. One of the things that keeps me from getting in an overrush and getting ahead of God for having our own building is that God doesn't need that building. He can certainly use it. I think he wants us to have it and to be there. But we can worship. This gym should not be a hindrance to you worshiping God. It's about a person, not a place. The third week, we were in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And I mentioned that worship is about getting low before God before you ever get high on God. And I think even this week, some of you probably went to the Newsboy concert, and who else was there? Somebody tell me who else was at the... Matthew West. And I heard that was great, and I hope that you enjoyed that. But I hope that your heart had been low before God so that you could appreciate the worship music that was being sung. And then in the fourth week, we went to Romans chapter 12, where you're to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. And the idea about worship, or how we are informed about worship, is that worship encompasses all of your life, not just a slice. I put up a pie chart graph, very, very simple. I couldn't figure out anything more sophisticated. And I took the hours at church, and then if you went to growth group, and so in a week's time, that's 4 hours. If you sleep 8 or 9 hours a week, church and growth group would amount to about 3% of your waking moments in a week. God wants all of our life. He wants the whole circle, not 3%. I had numerous people come up to me, and even several that asked me to pray with them because they said, I'm a 3%er. That's not worship. And then Nathan preached on a couple of different passages, Romans 11 and others, and on this idea of being wired for worship. He said, it's not just about what you were created to do, but it's also what you were restored to do. God saved you to restore you to actually bringing Him glory, because you weren't until you got saved. And then last week, if you were here, I put up a picture. I should have probably grabbed that picture again. As a matter of fact, Cody, I don't know, is it too much to ask to find the picture of Jen Deers and Lucy? And the idea was is that when God chose you, and we're going to see in our passage today, God chooses people for salvation. When God chose you, He looked at you as a child with special needs, and there was the picture. And I have to tell you, of all the messages that I've ever preached, and I've been preaching for 14 years, most Sundays and then in between, and that particular thought, that particular picture has had more impact in my personal life than anything I can remember. Because when God looked at Dave, and when I was 20 years old, I was in a sorrowful state. When God looked at my wife Deb when she was a very young person, 5 or 6, and she hadn't committed anything that you would call sin, disobedient to her parents, and the seeds of her stubbornness were already... that's not true. These different things, she wasn't the angel that you would see in that childhood picture. So whether it's me down in the valley or Deb just realizing she's a sinner, that picture, God looks at us like Jen looked at Lucy, and it's like Lucy is drooling. Jen chose Lucy because she was drooling. And Lucy continues to drool. Jen doesn't say, "Lucy, you're embarrassing me. Would you stop drooling?" Jen loves Lucy. And God adopts us as children with special needs, and He sees our sins, and he knows that our sins aren't good for us, so He desires our sins to go away and to be replaced, as we're going to talk about this morning. But we closed last week with Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In the end, your sin is not going to say, make God say, "Oh man, if I could have chose better on that one, or that didn't turn out like I thought it was going to turn out." God's unconditional love. And so if you could possibly place yourself into the life of Lucy, and if you could possibly see God in the life of Jen, I'm not trying to say Jen is God, but I think you know what I'm saying, and you say, "Lucy, when she gets to heaven, she's going to talk about her thankfulness to God, number one, and Jen and Doug for adopting her, number two, isn't she? She's going to be thankful for that." Well, how does a thankful person adopted into the family of God with as a child especially, how do they then show God that they're thankful? And that's why Paul is writing Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 17. So here's a kind of a preliminary definition, kind of in the middle of our series, but let me give you this definition about authentic worship. It's over the course of these weeks. I didn't find it in a book, and maybe it can be improved upon. But here's the definition. A living of one's life. Now think about it with me. A living of one's life. We could say one's whole life, but a living of one's life as a response of thanks to Christ giving His life. It's a living of one's life as a response of thanks to Christ's giving of His life. We love Him because He first loved us. It's a response of thanks. It's not earning anything. Now, there are some here today that are in the midst of habitual sin, whatever it is. It could be pornography. It could be drunkenness. It could be pride. It could be selfishness. You take the list. You could be living in that right now. And the truth from Scripture is that God doesn't love you any less today than when you get the victory over that sin. He knows the victory is good for you. But there is therefore now, say it with me, just this verse so we get this resonated in our mind. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It doesn't say there's no condemnation to those who are progressively knocking off sin, to those who are coming to church, to those who are being baptized, to those who are members of Lakeside, to those who are giving their money. It says to those who are in Christ, no condemnation. God wants us to live in the security of that relationship. And then your whole mindset is changed, and all you say is, I can't earn anything. He's given me everything. The only thing I can do is give my life as a response of thanks back to God. That, to me, is authentic New Testament worship. We're elevating Christ, giving of his life on the cross, and we're saying, Lord, what can I do in response to that? I can submit to it, but I can live my life, as a response of thanks. So Colossians chapter 3, looking at verse 12 and even verse 17, I want to talk for a second about the motive of authentic worship. I kind of have just talked about it. The motive of authentic worship. But I want you to see in our definition this idea of response. Notice what he says in verse 12. Put on then, or have these qualities, these characteristics, these manners, these customs, these habits of life. Put on then, because you are three things: God's chosen ones, holy, and beloved. There's your motive for authentic worship. God chose you. The word holy means to be separated. And you're beloved. In other words, you're an object of special love. Behold the love of God, be in the manner of God's love, in that he adopted you into his family, called you a child of his. So Paul's passage, and every time he brings the gospel to bear, he doesn't say, okay, now here are six things you got to do or God's not going to be happy with you. That's not gospel. That's Old Testament law. You do something, God grades it. Maybe you pass, maybe you don't. That's not New Testament Christian living. New Testament Christian living is motivated by God's love for us. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All of your life, a response of thanks back. And so I think I have a little phrase up here. Go back to the motive, if you would, of authentic worship. Grace, the grace and mercy of God the Father, as demonstrated through Jesus Christ, his Son. God demonstrates, Romans 5:8, his love for us, and that while we're yet sinning, Christ died for us. That's the motive. That's what causes us to worship. We don't come here and say, man, I've been bad all week. I got to get my time in with God. Hopefully God will, you know, not strike me dead this week. The motive of authentic worship is to elevate the cross of Christ. And I just want you to notice this response of thanks. I want you to look at verses 15, 16, 17. It's all over the book of Colossians, this letter. Notice the idea of thankfulness. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. So it's not a reward for obedience, but it's a motive for obedience. Living a life as a thank you back to God. That is authentic worship. And so, just as we go through a little bit of this passage, ask yourself, are you thankful? I mean, really thankful for what God has done. When was the last time you just stepped back and you thought about what you were and what you are because of Christ, or what you could be, what God has done in your life? I mean, from the smallest thing to providing physically to the largest thing, taking away your sins. Are you a thankful person? that will resonate through Paul's passage here. So that's the motive. Now, I just want to give you three marks, or whatever you want to call them, of authentic worship. Here's kind of a little barometer where you can say, am I living my life as a thank you back to God? Is my life a response of thanks back to Christ for giving his life? And here are just three areas that Paul mentions that we'll touch on. And by the way, we could say this individually, these marks, and corporately as a church. Does our church, are we authentically worshiping God? And so marks of authentic worship. And it's going to be a very simple outline, one I pray that you'll think through this coming week. So individual and corporate, but let's talk individually here, because our corporate church is made up of individual worshipers. So the first mark of authentic worship, according to Paul and the Holy Spirit, is a life that reflects the life of Christ. A life that reflects the life of Christ. As people look at you, as you examine your own life, can you say that I am reflecting the life of Christ? Because God says, if you think that you can live your life Monday through Saturday and then come and sing worship songs, even if Nathan and the group are like, they're on top of the world, and you're clapping hands when you wouldn't normally clap hands, and you're dancing in the aisles, and you're getting all revved up. If you're not living the life, then there is no authentic, real worship going on. A life that reflects the life of Christ. Does yours? Now, he gives us some things to be some barometers about the life of Christ. And so I just want us to look at this. A whole life response. Now, all of the terms in verses 12 through 14 that he's going to ask us to have as be characteristics of our life are mentioned in other passages about God and Christ. So every one of these characteristics is an attribute or characteristic of God and even Christ. So let's look at the list that describes a life that reflects the life of Christ. So you say, yes, I'm reflecting Christ. Okay, well, here's what a life that reflects Christ looks like. And I'm not going to spend any time. I mean, they kind of preach themselves out here. It's not going to take a lot of me explaining them, so let me just list them. The first thing on the list is a compassionate heart. A compassionate heart. The thing I want you to see in verse 12 is, put on then as God's chosen, holy, and beloved, the very first thing is a compassionate heart. Now the idea of heart is mentioned in verse 12 and verse 15 and verse 16. God's not looking for an outward display. He's looking for something that starts way deep inside, that has its roots down in your heart. A compassionate heart. Very simply, it means to be sensitive to others' sufferings and needs. It's a tenderness of spirit. Do you find your heart kind of going towards other people that are in need or suffering? The second word is kindness. It has a touch of God's goodness in your life when you didn't deserve it, and extends that kind of goodness to somebody else. The idea of kindness is somebody's not really deserving you to do something for them, but you reach out to them in kindness. They might even say to themselves, man, I can't believe that person did that. I didn't deserve that. I deserve the opposite of that. Is your life marked by kindness? The third word is humility. It's really not just your response before other people, but it's really an attitude about yourself. How do you see yourself? Now again, if you're thankful for what Christ has done, if you truly see yourself as somebody who's adopted as a child with special needs, then humility will not be that hard of a task. But because we can't enter into the Jen and Lucy picture often, humility is very hard because we think, hey, I got skills and abilities. Of course God chose me. Why wouldn't he choose me? Or look what I have to offer. Why isn't that other person doing more? So humility is an attitude where you say, man, God's been so good to me. I'm a child with special needs. There isn't really anybody that's walking around on earth that's really a couple steps below me. You don't depreciate yourself, but you appreciate what Christ has done. Now, how many here are like raising a garden? Anybody raise your hand high, okay? Deb and I have not done very well with gardens, but this year we put some tomato plants in pots. Okay, anybody here doing tomato plants in pots? Are they turning out any better than mine? They're not. I don't know. I told my wife, we need a bigger pot. We need a 55-gallon barrel with black dirt, or because I got a couple of tomatoes. And then it's just like, it was embarrassing. My mom, everything is green, and she was coming over the other day, and I forgot to tell Deb, hide the tomato plants that are in the pots. It's embarrassing. Got some. So humility. Now think about it with me. Somebody said that, as in the garden, the branches with the most fruit growing on them hang the lowest to the ground. So the fruit of the Spirit, which is almost this list, should cause you to naturally exalt what Christ has done and appreciate other people for who they are. Humility. The next word's meekness. It's a gentle spirit toward those who would normally get under your skin. Okay, interact with me. By raise of hands, does a face or a name or a person come up when I say get under your skin? Does anybody have it? Okay, we all, come on. I was glad my wife didn't raise her hand up there. Meekness is a gentle spirit towards that person who under most circumstances would get under your skin. It's strength under control. It is the quality in the Gospels of the Lord. I mean, He's God. We got Batman over there, and he's got Batman shirt, and he's got Batman shorts, and he's got Batman stockings, and he has superpowers. Well, not really. You don't have superpowers, but God did, and he had the authority and the power. Anybody that talked smack to him, he could have went like that. He could have zapped him. I was telling about how when I was younger in my Batman outfit, you know how if you used to watch Batman, he could push that thing on his wrist or whatever, and it would shoot a cable, and he could swing across to the other. Does anybody remember that, or is it just me? You know, I had one of those and shoot silly string out the wrist, if I was God, dude, there would be a lot less people walking around the world, because I'd be like, I'm not putting up with that zap, you know, bam, or whatever the little picture would be on Batman there. But meekness is strength under control. Think in the Gospels about all the people that were prideful and arrogant and rude in front of Jesus. They spit on his face on the cross. He prayed for that God would forgive them. That's meekness. Patience is enduring under circumstances and people. So you're staying under. You're not overreacting. You're staying under. You're saying, God's going to give me another day. God's gonna work it out. And so patience. And then bearing with one another is kind of the same as meekness and patience put together. And then it says, forgive one another. And it gives a little explanation or a little, this is a characteristic kind of on steroids a little bit, because it says, bearing with one another, verse 13, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. For me, it's the most difficult thing on the list, but as I look at it, it's also the most Christ-like. Forgiving one another. And so, authentic worship is rooted in a life that reflects Christ. It's not judged by the criteria of how do you sing when you come here on Sunday morning. It's more rooted in the criteria of how do you live when you leave here after Sunday morning. A life that reflects the life of Christ. Ask yourself, examine yourself, is that you? Are you authentically worshiping before God? The second thing of this simple outline. So number one, a life that reflects the life of Christ. Number two, a life ruled by the peace of Christ. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, this is probably one of the most wrongly used verses in all of Scripture. I often, in counseling, bump up against people that will quote this, and they'll say, this is the reason I'm making this decision, because I have a peace in my heart about this. I have a peace in my life about this. That's not in context what this is talking about. It's not saying this individual, they choose between two opinions, and they kind of meditate, and they get into a state, and all of a sudden they feel good about the decision that they're going to make. That is not what this verse is talking about. So look at verse 15 in context. Now here's a characteristic of Bible study that I want you to get with me. So it cannot mean anything that it didn't originally mean to the original author and listeners. So a life ruled by the peace of Christ. The word rule literally means to umpire, referee, or arbitrate. So the peace of Christ, and we're going to ask what is that in just a second, the peace of Christ is to help you make decisions. It's to say, as I interact in the body of Christ, because this is written in a corporate setting, how do I know how to respond or make a decision? And Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he said, let the peace of Christ be the umpire, the referee, the one who calls it the way it's going to be, the final authority in your life. Now, let's go, first of all, back to the letter that Paul's writing in Colossians 1 and verse 20. What is primarily the peace of Christ? Is it a subjective feeling? Is it a good feeling in my heart? And so Colossians 1, I'm going to actually start at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile unto himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Making peace by the blood of his cross. You don't need to turn there, but listen to Romans 5 and verse 1. Paul wrote this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's not telling us to make our personal decisions based on a feeling, but on a subjective fact. God chose you. God loves you. The word holy means God separated you for a purpose. And so as you're making decisions in the body of Christ and in your own life, remember who you are. Remember that you have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's the peace that Jesus Christ brought into your life. Make all of your decisions as somebody who's been called by God to live for Him. And most of your decisions will unravel themselves, and the answer will be very obvious. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child with special needs. I've been adopted into the family of God. Based on that, how should I respond to this situation or that race? How should I do this or that? How should I make this decision or that? It's not, wow, I feel good about this. I've had people come to my office and say that they were divorcing either their husband or the wife because they felt good about it in their heart. Pastor, how could something be wrong when it feels so right? I think there's a country song about that. And I'm like, but that feeling of yours goes contrary to the Word of God right here. So the peace of Christ is primarily your relationship with God because of what Christ has done. It's the gospel. So you say, I'm bought by the blood of Christ. I've got this decision, this time. I can either do this or this. With my money, I can either do this or this. In relationship to my wife, I can do this or this. In my relationship to my parents, I can either make this decision or that. Well, God says, let the fact that you're born again, blood-bought, child of God, be the one that makes your decision. And then on top of that, Jesus said in John 14, 27 to the disciples, my peace I leave you, my peace I give you. If you rest in what Christ has done, then you can go through life as we're going through life. And life throws curveballs, and you can be on the Sea of Galilee in the waves like this. And if you have the peace of Christ, you can be sleeping. You can be woke up, and Christ said, peace, and let the storm be still. And it was still. You can have that kind of peace. A life ruled arbitrated by the peace of Christ. By the way, this kind of peace, sleeping in the storm, it's only found in Christ. It's only found in a relationship with Christ. And so you will not get off of ground zero in worship unless you know Christ, unless you are in Christ. You've seen Him elevated. You've seen yourself as a sinner, a child with special needs, needing forgiveness. Now look at verse 15. The context is a corporate local church context. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. So he's talking about, how do we make decisions? How do you individually, as a member or regular attender at Lakeside, how do you corporately make decisions? Because the music isn't always going to be what you want it to be, and Dave's preference isn't going to be what you want it to be. My preference isn't going to be what your preference is. How do we then have this unity? And Paul said in Ephesians 4:3, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It never contradicts the Word. Never. Now, one last thing about a life ruled by the peace of Christ. Okay, he says, let the peace of Christ, your gospel relationship, be the thing that rules your life. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say in the New Testament to a born-again believer, he doesn't say, let the wrath of God rule your life. He doesn't say, have your primary thought, if I don't do that, God's going to, you know, drop a hammer, the piano's going to fall out the window, I'm not going to get the blessing at work, Mr. Wright's not going to come along. It's not the wrath of God that motivates us to serve Him. It's the peace or a relationship with Christ. Many people have it backwards. Walk around doom and gloom because we're thinking that God's love for us has to be earned, the wrath of God has to be the motivator, rather than the peace of God being the motivator. The gospel message, gospel living, is the fact that we have peace with God through Christ. That is the motivator. Somebody wrote me this week that as they looked over their life, it was never the fact that they were going to earn something or try to earn God's favor that really caused them to get the victory in life, but it was, as they look back, it was always just a response of thanks. Their greatest steps in life were steps of response of thanks back to God. Okay, and then thirdly, the third mark of authentic worship, and this will touch on music, and then Nathan will expound on music, music's role in worship next week, but a life that radiates the Word of Christ. It radiates. It's permeated by the gospel, and it radiates the gospel. It oozes the gospel. It's like a prism. The love that God has for them comes into their life, and then it's just like multiple colors coming out of it. It oozes out of them. A life that radiates the Word of Christ. Look at verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Now he's talking about the gospel when he talks about the Word of Christ. If you just turn back in Colossians chapter 1, I just want to show you. Now remember, when Paul was writing the Colossians, we didn't have the Bible put together. So the Word of Christ, you could say generally, well, that's hide the Bible in my heart. Not specifically in this context, it's the gospel message about Christ, specifically. Now look at Colossians 1, starting at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. They're always hooked. Faith in Christ produces love for saints. It's always that way. Because of the hope laid up for you, verse 5, in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So when we're talking about the radiating of the word of Christ, we're talking most specifically, it can include all of the word, but most specifically, if you narrow it down, the gospel message, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It should be planted so deep in Dave's life that what naturally comes out of Dave's life and Dave's lips is thankfulness for the gospel of what Christ has done. It's transforming. Now notice it says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell. The word dwell is a very specific word. It means to take up residence or be at home in. The gospel should take up residence. You should think about it. You should meditate about it. You're sinful. God is holy. Christ bridged the gap. You should meditate. It should be at home in your life. It should dwell. It should be at ease in your life. It should take up residence. And when it does, and this is a mark of authentic Christianity, here's what will happen. Look at the verse. You will, towards other people, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And then notice three terms, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let me take one moment and talk about the three of those things that come out of a heart that radiates the gospel. The idea of psalms is a poem set to musical accompaniment. Psalmos, which is the Hebrew word, literally means it can be rub or pluck an instrument. So it's a poem, it's the largest book in the Bible, the book of Psalms, that's set to musical accompaniment. The second word is the word hymns. The root word for the word hymns is the word celebrate, and always when it talks about him, God is the subject. So a hymn, by definition, very, very foundational definition, is to celebrate God, who he is, what he's done. That's a hymn. And then the third word, which is equal to the other two words, is spiritual songs. The word song, circle it, is the Greek word ode, which we get our word ode. It's just the song of the day. It's the ode. It's a written experience about you and God. It's an experience-based song of the day. It's somebody just writing about what God has done and then singing it back to God. If you study the history of the local church in 200 and 300 AD, here's what they would do. Now, I'm thankful that this isn't how our local church operates to a certain degree. But they would come into the worship service, and historians have written about this, and they would be asked to sing something that came from their heart about what they learned in the Word. So they would go around, and each individual would sing a truth to everybody else. They would write it. They would sing it. It would come from their heart. And that was the singing worship at the service. You can read, Tertullian wrote a lot about this, and I was like amazed. I was like, wow, you know, if I had to preach by singing, there would be nobody here, I'm sure of that. So as the gospel takes up residence in us, song should flow out of us. It should be a melody in our heart that comes out. Somebody wrote that many things will cease in eternity. Music is not one of them. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, write it, go look at it later. They're singing a new song, Revelation 5 and verse 9, and they're talking about the blood of Christ and their experience, and they're praising God. It's a new song. Singing, and Nathan will be more technical than I am, enables you to combine truth about God with passion for God. So to worship in spirit and truth, singing is the billboard for that. So do a mental exercise with me. How many in their life, probably everybody, have put a seashell up to your ear? How many have done that? Okay. What do you hear when you put a seashell up to your ear? What's that? I didn't hear. Somebody yell out loud. You hear the ocean. That's the culture that the seashell lives in. You put it up to your ear, you hear the ocean. Paul is saying by the Holy Spirit right here that when God puts a stethoscope up to your heart, he should hear the gospel. He should hear the gospel being sung. I put a seashell up, I hear the ocean. God puts a stethoscope on my heart, he should hear the gospel being sung out. And so the question is, and we'll close and we'll stop this, but what is on the playlist of your heart? My wife, you know, times are changing. She has this little Kia Soul, and she traded her other one. We sold our soul. And that's just a joke. Traded it, and we said, she doesn't want a lot. She just wants exactly what she had, and so blah, blah. And so we go to pick it up, and there's no CD player. I was like, well, we wanted a CD player. And the guy tells me, they don't put CD players in new cars anymore because everybody just, either you have Bluetooth from your iPhone or you plug it in, you have a little port there, you plug in your own music. I was like, oh, okay, I guess I knew that. I should have. But what's on your playlist? Not on your iPhone. On your heart. What is on there? God's not so much interested about what you're singing here at church. He's wondering what you're singing in your own life. And I can't dance. I'm kind of, in my older age, I've gotten kind of wooden. It's embarrassing. I can't sing really. But God's like, Dave, I want you to sing me a tune of thankfulness. I saved you, Dave. You were at the bottom of the barrel and I pulled you out. I forgave your sins. Dave, they were many. Dave, I've hung in with you for the next 32 years. Oftentimes, I could have had many reasons for being disappointed in you, Dave. You've come to me for the same sin over and over, and you've asked me to forgive you, and I've forgiven you, only to know, Dave, that you're going to do it next week. Dave, I love you. You're beloved. I've chosen you. Is it too much to ask for you to sing me a tune back of thankfulness, a response of thankfulness? So I just close with a question. I want you to examine yourself as we go to the gold card. And I want you to examine yourself in these three areas. Does your life reflect Christ's life? Are you ruled by your gospel relationship with God, the peace of Christ? Are you radiating the word of Christ? Are you stimulated by the grace of God? That is authentic worship.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.